wisdom for us to do so. And so we want to make sure that we glorify you in our actions. May people look at the things that we do in order to show our concern for them and be thankful for who you are. We ask you, Lord, this morning to open up our eyes, open up our hearts of understanding, that we might see you in the scripture that we're looking at. And Father, as we do so, I pray that you would change us as individuals. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And there's a lot to cover this week, so let's go ahead and get a running start with it. Last week we saw that God established Jeroboam II as the deliverer of Israel. Not that he deserved it, not that he was a good person, not that it was had being anything to do with him, or for Israel for that matter. They didn't deserve it either. They weren't following God in any way. The minor prophet Hosea will testify of Israel's unfaithfulness as with his unfaithful wife. And I'm waiting for PowerPoint person to run back over there. Bread recipes. All right. So anyway, Hosea's unfaithful wife. And so let's see how the things are intertwined and how Hosea prophesying at this time is so appropriate. In chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" Now, it's quite a burden that God has placed on Hosea here. "Go and love a woman who will not love you back, who will whore around on you, who will make a mockery of the marriage covenant that you make with her and make you to look a fool. Because that's exactly what Israel is doing with me," God says. And it would be a hard calling for him to do that, wouldn't it? Because Hosea loves his wife, even with all the things that she's doing being unfaithful to him. But I think also, as hard as this is for Hosea, his love for the people of Israel is also a motivation for him. If he will continue to live this prophecy out, then it's possible that Israel will understand. When they look at Hosea, and they might even mock him and go, "What a fool," they might be coming to the understanding of, why is he doing this? And it's to point out their own sin. And so if he is living this way for them, they might understand. Now, God has set his judgment on the nation. In verse 5, we saw it say, "On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And as we said last week, it's going to be about 50 years from the time that they're taken away into captivity. Now, that said, understand that God sent Jeroboam in order to be a deliverer of the people of Israel at this point, because the defeat of Israel will come on God's terms, not on anyone else's. And so he defends them at that point. And Hosea knows, as Jonah did and so many other of the prophets, that in declaring the judgment of God, bringing forth this prophecy, that they're giving them an opportunity, the people an opportunity, to repent still. That the judgment isn't a sure thing, it's something that will come, and if you don't repent, it happens. Like when Jonah went to Nineveh and preached to them, and they did repent, they understood that. And we've seen it a lot of times in our Old Testament studies. So let's continue today and see what comes about from this. And who are the players that we're going to deal with today? Well, we begin with Azariah, also known as Uzziah, for Judah. He's the king of Judah, and he reigns for 52 years. And that reign is a countdown to the destruction of Israel. And then for Israel, we start seeing them burn through king after king as their downward moral spiral disintegrates the nation. And so we'll see that as well. Starting first with Judah, starting in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Lord struck my pad. The Lord struck the king. Did we take the charger home and not bring it back, Susan, or have we got one here? Well, that's unfortunate. Barbara, would you run the slides, and I'll read off of the slides until we get to that point? This was fully charged when I left the house, just saying. I don't know. The Lord struck the king. No, we weren't finished with that. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived on in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household of judging the people of the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, became king in his place. All right. Excellent. Awesome. Isn't that great? Now, I was going to take a look at you guys and see what you saw, what you looked like when I read that part about the king doing righteous in the sight of the Lord, and then the Lord striking him with leprosy. I was going to look at you to see if you were impressed by that or what that was, because usually you come to the place where it's like, well, you know, bad things are for bad people. The wicked people are going to have this wicked stuff come to them, but all of a sudden we have this guy who's doing good in the sight of the Lord, and he's struck with leprosy. And it seems strange, doesn't it? And fortunately, we do have an accounting of what happened in order to bring all of this about. So that's kind of a cool thing. Now, we look at this and we see he did right in the sight of the Lord. We always like seeing that. But again, there's always provisos for that too, provisos for the things that account for him doing good in the sight of the Lord. Did you see what they were? The first one was according to Amaziah, his father. And Amaziah, he did some good stuff, but then he got arrogant, and he fell away from the Lord. So there's that one proviso there. And then the second one was that people were still having the high places. They weren't torn down. Those same places that we've seen throughout this whole history of Judah, that people would come and they'd turn to the Lord, and yet they wouldn't take away completely their unright worship. And it could be the wrong worship of the right God, or it could be a wrong God, depending upon their flavor of the month, depending on what they were doing. So they weren't coming to God the way that God said to. And the way that God said to was in Jerusalem, at the temple, is the place where you're supposed to be worshiping. You're supposed to be bringing this because this is the presence of God. And so you have to worship at the presence of God, not just any old way that we want to. And so they have those places, and they also sacrificed to the in the place. I'm sorry. And it's so hard.
Oh, there's a capital second letter.
Yeah. I'll be right back. I have two choices here. I can either use this tiny little thing here, or I can just pull out my Bible and see what it says. There's a thought, huh? All right. All right. Really? I turned it off. Because I'm an idiot. All right, there it is. Stay. Don't do anything. All right, well, we look at Uzziah here, and we try to figure out if he was a good king or a bad king or anything in between with that. And we see that he actually did several things that were very good for Israel. We see things like he built Elah, which is an important port city and the center of commerce, and returned it to Judah. So that was one good thing that he did. He also was successful in war against the Philistines, against the Arabs, and against Egypt. All these different powers coming against him. And so he was strong in battle. But not only that, but he raised up a great army for Judah and also armed them with state-of-the-art weapons and armor as well. And so in being able to do that, he made them so that the people around them would not come and attack him anymore, including the Assyrians, who are becoming a world power, and world power that was going around gobbling up all the different countries around them. So he made great financial improvements for the people, prospered them because of land and water management and those kinds of things. And simply put, he made Judah great again. But it also talks about him doing right in the sight of the Lord. And when we look at these different provisos that we're looking at, we will so often come along and we will use the wrong standard of judgment. He was righteous according to the standard of Amaziah, his father. Well, Amaziah was far from perfect, wasn't he? We saw him last week and the whole idea about how, well, when it was convenient for him, he served God. And when it became inconvenient for him, he would stop following after God and doing the things that his own heart wanted him to do. And so we use the wrong standard for that as well. And then we have the high places, and we have the people offering the sacrifices there. But when we ask ourselves the question, do we still have these kinds of high places in our lives? Do we hold on to those things, and instead of breaking those down and worshiping the right God, the right way, in the way that he says so, do we instead come along and say, well, you know, I do okay. I'm better than these other people. I'm still, you know, righteous in the sight of the Lord according to the standard of humanity. Do we hold on to that? Do we hold on to these high places and start to think that, well, it doesn't really make any difference if I'm doing things exactly the way that God wants to? And when we ask ourselves the hard questions like that, is my life lined up with what it is that God wants me to do? It really brings us to the place of asking ourselves, are we true disciples of Christ? And because of Facebook and because of the Corona and all the different things, I actually was watching a video of the service from Calvary Chapel in Dumaguete in the Philippines. Pastor Joe there and listening to his message. And he's in Acts. And while he's going through Acts, it's all about the idea of disciples and discipleship. And one of his points was that we're called Christians twice in the Bible, twice in the New Testament. And also, we're called disciples close to 270 times. So close to 270 times compared to two. Well, hey, thanks, Robert. We have technology here. 270 times compared to two, we're called disciples. But the question is, are we really disciples? What does it mean to be a disciple? And are we going to live our life in that fashion? Disciples are not simply learners of a philosophy, but becomers of a nature of the master. They're becomers of the nature of the master. And you can tell that this wasn't Pastor Joe that said that, because it wasn't good English. If it had been good English, it would have been Pastor Joe. But if you think that's bad, wait till I get to another word that I made up. So a disciple completes a cycle. Learner, doer, and teacher. And with as with every other living organism, there's reproduction. And so a disciple brings about reproduction in their life as well. And we see the same kind of thing in 1 John. John tells us that we have children and young men and then fathers. And so our stages of being a disciple bring about us from hearing to putting into practice into making disciples of our own. And so Pastor Joe said, if we're not maturing in that pattern, that cycle, we are not being true disciples. Wow, is that true? Is he right with that? And I ask because we continue to see in Scripture and in real life where we have Christians, believers, followers, totally fall from faith. And we see so many of the righteous ones in the book of Kings that have come to stop following God to follow their own heart. And in the church today, we see that as well. We see men and women who started off so well, yet tragically are derailed later on in life. And I don't want to be too personal here, but some of you people are later on in life. Aren't we? Maybe too personal. But do we call ourselves believers? What does it mean to believe? To know something is true? Is that what it means to be a believer? That simply makes us understanders. There's my other word. Understanders, not believers. To believe, to put our trust in, means to commit fully to something. To put all of our trust in that. In a shipwreck, if you're floating around out there, trying to stay afloat, and you see some debris floating around, faith, belief, doesn't just say, I understand that that will keep me afloat if I grab hold of it. Real belief, real faith, goes and does that so that you cling hold of that, especially if Rose won't move over that big old door she's laying on and share it with you. I never even seen Titanic, but that's an iconic scene there, right? That's why we cling to the old rugged cross, isn't it? Because we know it's more than an understanding. It's a putting our faith in completely and trusting it completely. And again, later on in life, people tend to fall away from God, stop following him for certain reasons. They start following their own heart. And this is the problem that we have with churchgoers that aren't really disciples. Sometimes, if you believe, you'll be a disciple. If you're not a disciple, you are merely an understander and not a believer. And that might sound pretty harsh, but think about it, meditate on it, chew on it for a while, and understand that if we truly believe in the gospel, if we truly believe what God is saying, that we're going to put our trust in it to the point where we are disciples of Christ and not just people that know that this is true but aren't living in accordance to the obedience of what he's saying. So instead of being believers who have continually committed themselves to Christ, sometimes we have those who understand the truth and they try to take the benefit of it without the effort and without the commitment. And so we have discipleship. We have obedience, D-O, do. We need to do these things. And obedience isn't obedience to God when it's something that you wanted to do anyway. It's obedience to God when our flesh says, no, I don't want to do that. That's not who I want to be. That's not what I want to do. I want to do it my way. And obedience is, no, I'm going to do what the Word says. I'm going to do what the Lord says with his strength, with his power. Because he's asked me to do so. Because he's commanded me to do so. And so it's so important for us to realize that. And in a society that preaches that we should follow our hearts, Lord, help us to refuse to follow a heart that's so wicked and follow after what God has said instead. And that said, it is exactly following his heart that ruined Uzziah. After all the great deeds that Uzziah did, he believed that it was all because of his own goodness, all because of his own greatness, and realized, instead of realizing that God had blessed him and had brought these things about. And so he arrogantly took on more power, more authority than he was entitled to. And in doing so, it leads to his destruction. Let's read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. Some of it I'll read and some of it I'll paraphrase. But it says here in verse 16, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him." And so it told us to look at the what had happened in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, and here we see the answer for that. There is one man who is supposed to be the prophet and the priest and the king, and that's Messiah. And anyone else who tries to take the power of all three of those things or cross over and take more of the power, they're frauds. And didn't we see it way back in 1 Samuel with Saul, with King Saul? He came and he wasn't willing to wait for Samuel to come and to offer the sacrifice. And instead, he went in and he offered the sacrifice himself. And it cost him the kingdom, not just for himself, but for his family as well. And God took that dynasty from him and ended up giving it over to David. And so in 2 Chronicles, we see that the priest's name is Amaziah, the same name as the king, which maybe is why they use Uzziah throughout the story in 2 Chronicles instead of Amaziah. Anyway, Uzziah barges into the temple with arrogance, but he flees out of the temple in humiliation. He is totally humiliated because of what he's done here and because of the leprosy on him. So why leprosy? Why did God choose leprosy? And he does so a lot. Well, one is to make it publicly obvious, make this display upon Uzziah. And everybody knows what he's done. The word gets around. Everybody knows what's going on with it. So leprosy was a good way to do that. And secondly, leprosy is a way to force him away, to force him out, to quarantine him from the rest of the people, if you will. And so he dwelt in an isolated house, it says. And so Uzziah reigned for 52 years. But the last 10 or 11 years wasn't much of a reign, maybe a light sprinkle. He was ineffective in his last 10 years because of what he had done. Now God gave him a long reign, 52 years, because of his faithfulness. But still, when he comes in here and he steals this authority, tries to anyway, God strikes him. In verse 8, back in 2 Kings, "In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah the son of Jeroboam became king over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and as his fathers had done, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, 'Your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.' And so it was." And so remember, Jehu, God had raised him up and then said, four generations you're going to have the kingdom. And if Zechariah knew this, if he understood this, I'm not sure he would want to be the king. I'm not sure he would be looking forward to that. Although it's possible that he simply said, well, I don't care about the next generation. Let me be king for all of my long life. And it doesn't matter what happens after me. Let me just have what's mine now. Or he might have just scoffed at God, as the rest of Israel was doing at the time anyway, and said, I don't care what God says. It's not really going to happen. And then he found out that God's word is absolutely true every time. So Shalom has orchestrated a revolt against the kingdom, and he apparently had started doing it from before Jehoash had died and stuff. And so within 6 months of the time of Zechariah's reign, he is put to death by Shalom. People don't seem to even be trying to defend Zechariah here. So during this time, and waiting in the wings for these guys to become weak from their infighting, is Menahem. Verse 13, Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then Menahem struck Tifsha and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open up to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. And so Shalom comes and he declares himself to be king, has this open rebellion, tells him, open up in the name of me and allow me to come in and kill him. And because they didn't, he comes along and he kills all these pregnant women, them and their unborn children. And we were mentioning last week about Jonah and how wicked the people of Nineveh were. And now we have the people of Israel, whose God is the author of life. And we see them come to the place where their disdain for life has never been worse than it is at this point. And yet, God, I mean, if you don't think that God cares about people that murder his unborn children, you need to look at the rest of the whole story here. And you know, our next presidential election has two men running that you might be asking yourself, how in the world did these two ever get to this place? But as you're thinking about how to cast your vote, it's very important that you think about how God feels about a nation that kills its unborn, his unborn. And it's somewhat of a difficult thing for a pastor to talk about abortion, not because it's difficult to decide whether it's right or wrong, not difficult to whether it's morally correct or not, but because statistically, in a church this size, there are 3 or 4 women who have had abortions. Statistically, that's the probability for it. And how very important it is for us to stand up for the unborn and yet to extend sincere grace and mercy for the women and men who have terminated life. This last week, I had a memory of a Facebook post. And in that Facebook post, it said something, and I should have written it down. I didn't know it was going to be part of the message. It said something like, if we hold guilty those whom Christ has justified, we must misrepresent God. So it is so very important for us to recognize, yes, stand up against abortion, but stand for those people who have made the mistake of doing that, because God's justice has been served in what Christ has done. And so our forgiveness must be with them as well. Anyway, verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He, why don't you just say it with me? Did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. It's like the chorus of the song that we just keep on going over and over again. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, anyway, his son became king in his place. So I mentioned that Uzziah and the kingdom of Judah was strong militarily, and Israel was not. With all the infighting that they had done, and with all the lazy, wicked kings that they had that did nothing about it, they were vulnerable. And the Assyrians are seriously coming on the scene as a world power at this point, having world domination. And if you look at the story of Jonah, we can get a glimpse of how great their power was, how big the Assyrians were. Because with Jonah, didn't he tell Jonah, hey, look, you should have compassion on this town, not hope for my destruction of it. There's 120,000 of them that don't know their left hand from their right. Now, our grandson Sammy is clearly, above average. Right? And I confirmed yesterday that at 2.5 years old, he knows his left hand from his right. So we're talking about people under 120,000 in the city of Nineveh that are under 3 years old. And it's estimated that the inhabitants of the city of Nineveh was 1 million, or maybe even a little bit more. So with a city that great, and that's just one of the cities of the Assyrians, they would have a great power. And not only that, their army was huge, because when you went out and you defeated an army, rather than just kill them all, what you would do if they were willing is turn them into slave soldiers that will fight for you. And so you increase your army by assimilating other people's armies into your own. And so it was huge. It was a vast, vast army that they had. And they were going around just taking all of the different nations that were around them. And so Israel is in no position to defeat the Assyrians. And you know what that position is, right? On your knees. That's the position they needed to be on, was on their knees and letting God fight their battles. And they weren't there at all. So, yeah. Menahem pays the king of Assyria 100,000, what was it said? Anyway, it's about several million dollars worth of silver in order for him to uphold Menahem as the king of Israel and not to come and fight against him. And it worked there at that time. So he says, no problem. I'll just tax these other people, get my money back, and it'll all be good. But I think it says that it's all written in the book of the kings of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which we don't know, we don't have, we don't see it, we don't know exactly what it says. But I think if we listen really closely, we can hear the king pleading with the king of Assyria. I think we can hear Menachem begging him to leave him alone. No? No good? All right, sorry. Anyway, verse 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites. And he killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Now catch this part. 29. In the days of Pekah, son of Israel, Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death, and became king in his place, in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So 733 B.C., after hundreds of years of Israel, they didn't just split from Judah, they split from Jehovah. And after several hundred years of God trying to bring them back, wooing them back, trying to cause them to come back to faith in him and serving him, the patience of God is exhausted. And in Romans chapters 1 and 2, we've been studying on Sunday night, and we see that God's wrath is being stored up. And it's kind of like filling a container until it's full and then it spills over. And we're at that place. We have seen absolutely every king of Israel have that same exact thing, continue with the sin of Jeroboam and the worship of those golden calves in place of Jehovah. And some of them took it even worse than that. None of them returned to the worship of Jehovah, the biblical God, through the prophet. I mean, they've got prophets like Elijah and Elisha. All the major prophets, all the minor prophets are either prophesying in Israel or in Judah, saying these same things to return to the Lord, and they wouldn't listen to any of them, nor any of the hundreds of unnamed prophets that were around there as well. And so as promised, it leads to the destruction and the captivity of Israel. And it was common practice to capture many of the people, to take the ones that were the best, the brightest, the most beautiful, whatever, and take them and assimilate them back into your collective, to take them back to your nation and make them a part, whether they came and they taught you different things because of their knowledge, because of their science, whatever it was, and they would put them in places of authority as well. We see that with Daniel much later on in history. But here we look and we see that they've done that, and they've come and they've captured, taken them away, but they've also destroyed many of the cities and killed millions upon millions of the people, and the rest of them are scattered. And the area that is left to Israel at this time is about 900 square miles. About 30 by 30 is all that's left of Israel. And yet we still have people who are fighting and killing each other for the honor of captaining this sinking ship. And it's baffling for that. But we look and we see, has God's wrath destroyed Israel? Are they destroyed? Are they removed from the earth? Has God's mercy reached a limit where he just cannot, will not tolerate anymore? Imagine if you're one of the prophets, whether it be Hosea or Amos or Jonah, one of the people that had prophesied against Israel saying, return to the Lord. Now they're looking, they're seeing, and they've got this destruction, and maybe they're wondering whether God has any mercy left in them at all. Maybe they're asking, where's God at this time? And maybe you're Judah, and you're watching your brothers. I mean, these are 10 tribes, 10 of the brothers that made up the nation of Israel and Judah. And 10 of them, and they've gone into captivity here. If you're Judah, are you wondering where God is? Why isn't he on their side? Well, 733 B.C., same time that King Uzziah died. Does that sound familiar at all? Like from Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and the thresholds trembled at his voice, the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. So we have this time of tragedy. We have this time of uncertainty. We've got this time of turmoil and this time of questioning. People asking, where is God? And Isaiah sees him. Not just where he is, but who he is as well. He's the Almighty. He's the one who is fully holy. That's holy, holy, holy. Three times is an indication of completeness, that God is completely holy. And he's the one in control. And how we need to see that today. We have so many people who are wringing their hands and are so concerned about the things that are going on in the world today. And we maybe should, at least to the point of praying for them. But we need to get a glimpse and see who God is. We need to see where is God in all of this? Why do I have to wear a mask? Why can't I go to the store anytime, all the time I want to? Why can't I? Hey, in all of this, we need to get a glimpse like Isaiah had. And he gives us the description here of who God is, of what he's like. So we need to come in and ask God to make that fresh and for ourselves as well, to see him high and lifted up, that he's got his train that fills the temple with glory. And in doing so, recognize there is nothing that God is not in control of. And everything that's going on, God is going to use for his good, just like he did with Israel going into captivity. Because we have hindsight, don't we? And God's mercy put them into captivity so that he could come and restore Israel and Judah as one nation eventually and bring them to the place of knowing their God and then bringing forth Messiah. And so in all these different things, when we look and we go, hey, it looks like God doesn't have any idea what he's doing. Well, wait a minute. Man, that was brilliant. That was perfect. God did exactly the thing that he should have done in order to bring about the best thing, to bring about his glory. And that's what he's doing today. I don't understand why. I don't understand how. I don't understand a lot of things. But if I trust in him and I cling to him, and I'm more than just an understander, but I'm a believer and I hold on to him, then I can rest in whatever he's doing. I can believe him in whatever he's doing. And then I can actually be a part of whatever he's doing by following after him. All right, so let's look and see what we have for us today. What do we take with us? What do we make a part of us from what we've been looking at and studying? Well, the first one is believe. Don't just understand. Put your trusting obedience in your relationship with God. It's more than just having the understanding. It's putting your complete faith and trust in him. And the second one is like that because it continues with it and it's become a disciple. Be a disciple, not an observer. Conversion is not the end of the goal for God. It's the beginning of the relationship, and he wants to continue working in us and through us with his Holy Spirit. Don't think that you should retire or that you've learned enough or that you've had enough, that you've done your bit. God has plans for you for every day of your life. So we need to continue and to grow with him, learning, doing, and making disciples. And the third one is see God. Get a glimpse that Isaiah has shown us. Use that description, like I said, and come and recognize him and trust him. And you might need to confess to him, Lord, you know, I've had difficulty trusting in you. I've had difficulty understanding what you're going through, but I do understand and I do know that you are the God that Isaiah spoke of. And I will put my trust completely in you. Help my unbelief. When we see all of this, when we know all of this, when we make it a part of who we are and what we do, then we'll be able to stand fast in the things that make us useful to God as well. We hold fast. We cannot be shaken. So do not be shaken this morning, because everything works out for good because it's God's perfect plan. Where is God during this pandemic? He's seated on his throne. He's high and lifted up. And his train fills the temple, and there are still seraphim who are still shouting back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Is he our God Almighty? Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we actually got it out because of the technical problems and issues and stuff. But Lord, I pray that during this time that we're dealing with all of this stuff, we would recognize that you are the God that knows all things, and you are the God above all things. There is nothing that has authority or strength or power over you. Lord, help us to recognize that you are the Lord God Almighty, that you are holy, 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 that you are high, that you are lifted up, that you are God alone. Help us to rest in that, to trust in that. And Father, help us to live as disciples. Draw us to that place of a deeper walk with you all of our life. We just give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have an awesome day.